cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest, and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Help from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. Even all the chief ones of the earth it hath raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which is weakened the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that shall see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his house, his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be reowned. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I'll rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died, which was this burden, rejoice thou not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken, for out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety, and I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou, whole Palestina, art dissolved, for there shall come forth from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in this appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation, that the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it? Let's pray to the Lord God. Thank you for allowing us to be in your house, Lord, just hearing the preaching of your word, Lord. Just please fill Pastor Mejia with your Holy Spirit as he preaches unto us, and that us in the church can take something new from your word, Lord, and apply it to our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Whoa.
Powerful. What's going on there? All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 14 this evening, and we're continuing with our Bible study on the book of Isaiah. Let me give you a little bit of review from chapter 13 just to get us kind of caught up on what's going on here. Chapter 13 is essentially preaching against Babylon. And keep in mind that this is prophetic because of the fact that Babylon actually doesn't come until about 100 years after. So this is preaching 100 years prior to the destruction of Babylon. And, you know, the Lord is essentially using Isaiah to prophesy of the immediate kingdom that's coming 100 years from where he's at, but it's also referring to end times Babylon. And so we saw a lot of the parallels there in chapter 13 in that regard. And the latter end of chapter 13 is essentially talking about the fact that Babylon shall be made desolate. That kingdom will be destroyed to the point where the beasts of the field will be inhabiting the land because no one's going to dwell there. Okay. Now here in chapter 14 is a continuation of that destruction. Chapter 13 mainly deals with the destruction of the people, of the land. But this judgment proceeds forth into chapter 14, and it's going to deal with the king of Babylon. And just as we saw with chapter 13, that is dealing with an immediate Babylon, but also the future end times Babylon, in like manner in chapter 14, it's dealing with the immediate king of Babylon, but also the demonic entity behind that king. And of course, there's some end times prophecy fulfillment there as well. So keep in mind that a lot of this has a lot of near and distant fulfillment, okay? And you never want to fall into this preterist trap where you think to yourself, well, all this stuff has already taken place. It's not going to be fulfilled. You know, God has multiple layers in his word, and the word of God is very much powerful. And even though this is something that's happening in their immediate future, immediate, albeit 100 years from where they're at, it obviously has a future fulfillment. And the reason we know that is because of the language that's being used. A lot of the terms, the languages that are being used are repeated once again in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Revelation. And the reason God does that is because he wants us to connect the dots. You understand? He wants us to familiarize ourselves with the past and how it plays a part in the future. Now here, again, as I mentioned, is that the prophet Isaiah is going to be addressing the human king of Babylon, but as well as the principality of that king as well. And this is a really famous chapter because it's the only place where Lucifer is mentioned, right? And we know, according to scripture, even though it isn't used anywhere else, that it's referring to Satan. And we'll get into that in just a bit. We're going to get into some very interesting stuff here. But that's mainly why this chapter is known, is because of the fall of Satan, okay? Is what people would often refer to it as. Now, in this chapter, as I mentioned, we're dealing with two different characters being addressed as one. Isaiah speaking of the literal king, 100 years from where he's at, but also the demonic entity. Now, let me just say this, is that scholars will actually, not that we care what they think, but, you know, just to kind of put it out there, they will actually disagree with the fact that this is also talking about Satan. And when I read some articles and just different things that scholars are saying, it's kind of like, you guys are stupid. You know, how do you like think that this is only referring to an earthly king and it just has nothing to do with Satan himself? But the reality is this, is that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And unsaved people are very good at, you know, digesting information and just getting something that's at face value. But you need the Spirit of God to help you to see the undertones and the underlying spiritual truths of God's word. Because the Bible is not only information, but it's a spiritual book as well. And it's to be read in a spiritual manner. And so they completely miss the boat on this. And they think that when it talks about Lucifer, it's not referring to Satan. It's just referring to the actual king of Babylon. But we're going to see in just a bit why that would be a ridiculous claim. And if you think about it, you know, when you read the chapter, there's some pretty clear elements in this passage that have a satanic undertone to it. I mean, you read it and it's just like, okay, they can't be referring to an earthly king because it's talking about spiritual realms. It's talking about the fact that he's trying to ascend his throne into heaven and things of that nature. And when you compare this to another instance in the Old Testament where God is addressing a particular king, but then he's also telling that king in Ezekiel 28, thou wast in Eden. Well, obviously, at that point, he's referring to Satan because the king of Tyre was not in Eden, okay? He's obviously referring to Lucifer, Satan, and we'll see the parallels, the similarities between the two chapters in just a bit. Now, again, as I mentioned, at the latter end of chapter 13, he's talking about the destruction of Babylon and how animals and beasts of the field are going to inhabit it. And then he rolls right into verse number 1 of chapter 14. It says, for because the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. So this is the contrast to the destruction that's going to come upon Babylon. The Lord is saying, however, I'm going to have mercy on Israel. I'm going to set them in their own land. And what is that referring to? Is that referring to the Christ-rejecting nation of Israel that we know today? Absolutely not. What this is referring to is saved Israelites throughout history, that at the resurrection, they will come into their own land. Because in actuality, the promises are to those who are the seed of Christ, right? And who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a promise to that. And it says, and the strangers shall be joined with them. Who are the strangers? It's us. It's Gentile believers, right? Even though both of twain are made one new man, you know, essentially we are all this chosen generation of Jew and Gentile. And it says, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Now, why? Why will we as Gentile believers cleave unto the house of Jacob? Is it because of the fact that there's Jews and Israelites there? No, it's because Jesus Christ will be there. And he's going to be ruling and reigning from Israel during the millennial reign. And it says, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Now, this is something that literally happened, but, you know, obviously the layered spiritual meaning that we get behind that is the fact that believers are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And to a certain extent, you can say we're going to be ruling over the oppressors or whatever. And, you know, this could be referring to unregenerated people that transition into the millennial reign from, you know, the 3.5 years of God's wrath being poured on this earth. You know, obviously, that's all speculation, but we know that that's actually going to take place in the millennial reign. We are going to rule and reign, and we shall rule with the rod of iron. It says in verse number 3, it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from all, from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. So what's this referring to? Well, the first two verses is just kind of giving us a picture of the restoration of Israel, something that is repeated throughout the book of Isaiah and other books. But then from verses 3 to 8, we see a proverb for Babylon. And what this is referring to is the fact that God is just reminding his people, you know, that Babylon will be a byword and a proverb one day because of the fact that they will be destroyed. And people will look upon them and they will say, oh man, the oppressor has ceased. Babylon's no longer ruling over us. And the golden city has come to an end. You know, God's broken the staff of the wicked. It's essentially addressing the fact that, hey, God has given us the victory over our oppressors. You know, we're no longer under the wicked hand of the Babylonians. And it even says in verse 8 that the fir trees rejoice at thee, the cedars of Lebanon. And historically, Babylon was known for just going through Lebanon, just chopping down all the trees and using it for their own interests or whatever it is that they're doing. And so it was made desolate during that time. But here it's saying that the cedars shall grow, they shall prosper, and they will even rejoice at the fact that Babylon is removed. And it says, since thou art laid down, no fellers come up against us. This is not a southern saying, by the way. You know, listen here, feller. A feller is someone who fells trees. In other words, chops down trees. Okay, so just you're not mistaken at that. Now, this is very reminiscent of Revelation 14, where you have the angel saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city. And it's a proverb that's even repeated throughout the book of Revelation, more specifically in chapter 18, when the destruction of Babylon comes into place. And really, what the principle that we can learn from those verses is that, you know, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, right? When wicked people are destroyed, when they're removed from the seat of authority, the oppressors are completely wiped out, people are happy about that, you know, when the oppressor is removed. And so in the immediate future of Israel, this is going to happen. But when we think about the spiritual oppressor known as Satan, there will be a day where he will no longer vex the righteous, right? He will no longer tempt us, accuse us. He will no longer attack us. He will be cast into the bottomless pit. And yea, even after that, 1,000 years, after the battle of Gog and Magog, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. His presence will be here no more. And it's like we're going to rejoice at that, okay? Because of the fact that, you know, he's accused us night and day. He fights us. He is our adversary. He is our enemy. He is seeking to devour you, to destroy you, to kill you. And so one day that will not be a theme in our lives. It'll be a thing of the past, right? Now look at verse number 9. We're going to look at the king's damnation. Now let me make a couple comments before we read this, because now we're going to get into some deep stuff here. And let me just, obviously we know that when we read this, this is referring to Satan. This is referring to Lucifer. But a good question to ask is, well, who's the actual king, though, that's being addressed, right? Like, who's the actual earthly king that's being condemned here? Because we can't remove one without the other. It's talking about both. And each has their distinctive, you know, characteristics that are being addressed in the chapter. But in general, both are being addressed. And we know what parts are referring to Satan, but what parts are referring to the king, and who's the king that's being referred to here? Now, in general, people will say that it's possibly Nebuchadnezzar, but here's the thing, we don't really know for sure, okay? I can see why people would think that. You know, when you think of the book of Daniel and some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel, where he set up the, you know, his form of the abomination of desolation, he's somewhat of a picture of the Antichrist, right? You know, he was very much proud and haughty to the point where God removed his sanity for 7 years. So you can see, you can draw some parallels between what's being stated here in chapter 14 of Isaiah and what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's life or what's being recorded in the book of Daniel. But let me just say this, and I'm not dogmatic about this. This is just something that I'm going to propose. I would suggest that it's actually probably referring to his grandson, Belshazzar, okay? And why is that? Well, for a couple reasons. One, when you look at what the condemnation of the king of Babylon is in this particular chapter, he goes to hell. Okay, I mean, it spends a significant amount of time talking about the fact that the dude's going to split hell wide open. And obviously, we can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but from the evidence provided in the book of Daniel, it would seem as though Nebuchadnezzar was a safe person towards the latter end. Right, he's giving glory to God. Obviously, he was a very proud and arrogant person initially, but once he's humbled, once his sanity is removed from him and he regains his sanity, he gives glory to the God of heaven, to the God of Israel. And it seems to paint Nebuchadnezzar towards the latter end in a good light, you know, almost to the extent that it seems as though he has God's favor. You know, he might be a safe person. And obviously, you know, when we go to heaven, we're like, where's Nebu at? You know, and it's just like, down there. He's been burning ever since. Like, oh, man, I thought that guy was saved, you know. But, you know, he might be in heaven. We don't know. I personally think that he probably will be. I think he was saved. But, you know, I don't doubt for a second that Belshazzar was not saved. Okay, he's a very wicked person. And if you skip down to verse 22, here's another reason why I think that it's probably referring to Belshazzar. It says, for I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and I cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. And one thing you have to understand in the Bible, when the Bible talks about nephew, we think of nephew today as being, you know, my brother or my sister's son. But in the Bible, it's actually referring to like a grandson, okay? And so, you know, it specifically addresses the fact that he's going to cut off the nephew and, of course, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar. And in the context of both chapters, Babylon is being destroyed, it's being removed. Well, who was the last king before it was destroyed? It was Belshazzar, right? You know, once he sees the writing on the wall, judgment is pronounced upon him, then you have the Medo-Persian Empire taking over after him, okay? And we'll get into that in just a bit. So just keep that in mind. This probably might be referring to Belshazzar. I can't prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. I'm not dogmatic about it, but I think there's some pretty good evidence to prove that it probably is. And in fact, Belshazzar means Baal protect the king. That's what it means. You know, Baal, referring to Satan, you know, the wicked one, the one who's being talked about here, protect the king. And Satan is the one who is essentially watching over Babylon at this point. You understand? And obviously, he couldn't protect the king because no one can protect anybody from God. Look at verse 9. So now we're going to get into his damnation. It says, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp, the word for pomp is pride, arrogancy. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. And obviously, this is addressing, I'm going to say Belshazzar, just for the sake of the sermon, because I'm trying to stick to the theme here. But reality is, this is basically what everyone can expect who dies without Christ, right? Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. And, you know, we should never get over the fact that hell is a real place, amen? It's a legitimate place, a fire and brimstone. It's not metaphorical. It's not symbolic. People are tormented day and night. And anybody who dies without the free gift of eternal life will split hell wide open, you know? And so, and by the way, it doesn't matter if you're poor. Doesn't matter if you're just a common person. You could be a king and go to hell as well. God is no respecter of people. And if you reject the free gift of eternal life, that's exactly where you go for all of eternity. Now, go with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 5. Hold your place there. In Isaiah 14. And we're going to just quickly look at the story of Belshazzar. We're not going to read the entire chapter. But, you know, Belshazzar was very blasphemous. And historically, they actually say that when the Medo-Persian Empire came and took over, one of the reasons they were able to catch them off guard is because the king at that time was throwing a great feast that essentially, you know, distracted them from being taken over. And in fact, Daniel chapter 5 highlights the fact that Belshazzar died that night. Okay, look at verse 22 of Daniel chapter 5. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, referring to the fact that, you know, he has knowledge that Nebuchadnezzar was prideful, arrogant, and God had to humble him. God worked in his life. It was a very public humbling, right, of Nebuchadnezzar. And even though Belshazzar is a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, he has knowledge of this. He chose not to be humble. He chose to be prideful as well. And in fact, he chose to go further than what Nebuchadnezzar did. Okay. It says in verse 23, but has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. You know, he's basically, you know, I will ascend up into heaven, right? That pride. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and has praised the gods of silver, of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? So think about this. You know, he's so arrogant and prideful that he takes the vessels of the house of God and he chooses to use them for sinful, impure practices. Drink alcohol and party and then commend that unto false gods. I mean, you don't think God's going to be mad at that? You don't think God wants to strike vengeance upon a person who just openly mocks God in such a manner? He says in verse 24, then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, many tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it, right? Because it's basically, it ends with him and it proceeds with the Medo-Persian Empire. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is basically the resume of every single unsaved person. You know, I think that when God, you know, when I die, there's a balance. God's going to see how much good I do, how much bad I do, and then he'll judge me based upon that. Yeah, you're right. That's exact. You got it. That's exactly what he's going to do. But the only thing is, there is no good. There's nothing that doeth good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so every single human being in this world who's not saved, you know, they will be weighed in the balances and they shall be wanting. Wanting means what? Lacking. There's no righteousness on your part. And in fact, the Bible says that our righteousness are as filthy rags. And so this person is weighed in the balances. And he's definitely found wanting, because aside from just like regular sins that he commits, he's blasphemous. He's reviling God. He's defiling the accoutrements of the house of God and being prideful and arrogant. This is his judgment. Verse 28, Paris, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, this is pretty funny, isn't it? Like he condemns him to death. He's telling him, you're going to die. And he's just like, that's what I'm talking about. Get this guy a scarlet robe. I knew you could do it. He, like, rewards him. But you know what? This is how blinded people are today. I mean, think about how many times you preach the gospel to someone, they get it all, and they're like, whoa. Well, anyways, hey, man, I got to go. I'll come visit you one day, you know, see what happens. And it's just like, that's so weird. But that's how people are. Because he's fearful. He's like quaking, right? Says that his knees are clanking together. So he knows the judgment is given to him. He believes it, but it doesn't change anything. Verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Go back to Isaiah chapter 14. So I believe that when Belshazzar was slain, he went straight to hell. You know, that was, he was weighed in the balances, was found wanting. And what a way to go out. Just completely defiling the instruments of the house of God, praising false gods. And, you know, he's been there for the last couple thousand years or so because of his pride. And even though he lifted up himself, God brought him down to hell. And so, and let me say this, is that when it comes to that topic of pride, you know, that's the number one reason why people don't get saved. It's the number one reason why people don't get saved is because of pride. I mean, pride is the number one reason why people just reject any biblical truths of the Bible. Not just like salvation, just anything. I mean, you run into a saved person who you're trying to give the word of God to, you're trying to teach them what the Bible says. If they're set in their ways, just mark it down. It's because they're prideful. It's pride. They're not willing to admit they're wrong. Pride will be the reason why the majority of people in hell are in hell and will go to hell. But pride is also the reason why Christians stunt their growth. They're not willing to learn. They're not willing to humble themselves to learn from the word of God. And so the earthly king is being addressed, but the person who's also being addressed is the prince of the power of the air, who we know as Satan. And when you read this, you also kind of see that there's, you know, obviously he's addressing the physical king of that time and Satan, but there's also a striking resemblance to end times prophecy, because you could say like the Antichrist is the king of Babylon too. Right? And of course, he's thrown into the lake of fire, and then judgment is also given to Satan himself because the dragon gave him his power. Now let's look at the parallel to Satan in verse 12. Here's the famous passage here. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Okay, scholars, so explain to me, how is this referring to a physical king? No one starts off in heaven. You know, there's people who believe that stuff. It was like, oh, we all started off in heaven. No, we didn't. We started off in the loins of our father. That's where everyone starts off. Do you know biology? This is obviously addressing a spiritual entity, because it's telling us, the reader, that this person's origins began in heaven. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, Lucifer, this is actually the only time the name is used in the Bible. But, of course, we know that it's Satan for various reasons that we're going to cover. But let me just talk about this phrase, son of the morning, okay? Because the modern versions will render this as morning star, right? And we know, based upon the King James Bible, that the true morning star is Jesus Christ. This is how it describes him in Revelation 2 and Revelation 22. But here's the thing, is that literature outside of the Bible will actually refer to Lucifer as the morning star. And so it's not just the modern versions of the Bible. A lot of literature outside of the Bible that, you know, outside of any dialogue of religious context will actually refer to Lucifer as being the morning star. And I'm referring to literature that is describing the planet Venus, because Lucifer is actually the name, historically, of the planet Venus. And they actually refer to it as the morning star, okay? Now, let me just say a couple things here, because obviously we do not agree with the translation of the modern versions that name this verse or place morning star in this particular verse. Why? Because it doesn't fit the biblical narrative of the Bible, and the narrative of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is the morning star. So why do people refer to it as that? Why do people refer to Lucifer, Venus, as the morning star? Well, because of the fact that it's a wandering star, okay? And we could say even that it's like a fake star. It doesn't cast its own illumination. It's a pseudo star, so to speak. You know, the true star in our solar system would be the sun. And in fact, the Bible refers to Jesus Christ also in the book of Malachi as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. And it's not saying that he is that actual light in the sun. It's using that as a picture, a symbolic representation of the true Son of Righteousness. Okay? You know, we don't worship the sun, Helios, or whatever. You know, God has placed the heavenly bodies there in such a way that he can use them to illustrate spiritual truths. Okay? And so the actual sun represents the Lord Jesus Christ because he illuminates. You know, the day star, it arises in our hearts. It illuminates us to spiritual truths. You know, he is the light of the world, right? Which is the sun. This is the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1. I mean, over and over again, it draws that parallel that Jesus Christ is the light of men. Okay? And so, you know, when we look at the sun, it's not like, oh, Jesus, you know, we're just worshiping the sun. We have the discernment. We have the Spirit of God that tells us that's a beautiful picture right there of the Son of God. And then we just like walk away, you know. We're like, cool, you know, and that's it. And in fact, I mean, there's a lot of parallels that you can draw between that. You can't stare at the sun directly because the glory of that physical sun can blind you. Amen. And in like manner, you know, the glory of Jesus. Some people in the Bible would see the glory of God and they just fall down prostrate and they're almost as dead. Okay. And so he is the true sun. Whereas Venus would be considered, the reason they consider him to be the morning star is because of the fact that it shows up in the morning. The difference is that when it shows up, it illuminates briefly. It comes before the actual sun. But once the actual sun shows up, it just completely overshadows and just overtakes Venus, and you no longer see Venus. So there's only twice that you could actually view Venus. Once is, you know, right after the sun goes down, and then once right before it comes up. And here's the thing is that any human being will be able to tell the difference between the two. Right? Like, you may see that, you may see Venus and be like, that's not the sun. Unless you're stupid. Right? Unless you're just an idiot. Because there's a major difference between the two. And if anybody just wonders which one it is, just wait a couple minutes and you'll know which one's the real sun. Right? Well, obviously there's prophetic undertones to that, is it not? Because, you know, a lot of people will be deceived by the Antichrist, who is the, quote, morning star. He comes as a what? Angel of light. He is the Antichrist. And in fact, he's trying to duplicate everything that Jesus Christ does. And when you look at end times Bible prophecy, doesn't matter what the pre-tribbers say. Amen. You know, the Antichrist comes first. And he will show great signs and wonders to the point that if it were possible, it could deceive even the very elect. So people are going to say, look, it's the sun, you know, in the desert, the secret chambers. But here's the thing. People who are saved know the difference. They're like, that's not Jesus. You're tripping, bro. That ain't Jesus. You're about to go get killed if you think that's Jesus. But you know what? You know, people who are just dumb, blinded, unsaved, mainstream Christians who don't preach the right gospel, who think that they're saved, they're going to look at Venus, a.k.a. the Antichrist, and think that that's the Son of Righteousness. But anybody who's saved, who has the day star arised in their hearts, will not be deceived by that, because we know that this planet, Venus, who can be seen, the physical planet that can be seen because of its close proximity to the sun, you know, just because it's close proximity to the sun, they'll know that it's not the real deal. And they just got to wait a little bit. If you want to get specific about it, they got to wait 75 days. You know what I mean? Just a short little time before they see the actual sun. Because when you look at end times prophecy, everything that the Antichrist does, everything that he does, he tries to duplicate, he tries to copy, because he's a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. His New World Order is a copycat of the millennial reign. Even the fact that he comes back to life is a copycat of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, in my opinion, is a counterfeit of the horsemen that we see in Revelation chapter 9. Everything he does, even his forerunner, right? The false prophet pictures John the Baptist, who's a forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's not original, so he's trying to copy the Lord Jesus Christ as best as possible, and only those who think Venus is the sun are going to be deceived by it. And so you say, well, then, are you saying then that the modern version's got it right? No, because of the fact that who cares what a bunch of people said Venus is called? The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the morning star. And, you know, there's a reason why he says it as is, you know, because he wants us to make a distinction between the two. And that's why the modern versions are very much questionable translations, damnable translations, because they obviously try to mix the two. And you can't tell me that the modern versions of the Bible do not seek to infiltrate and give undertones and, you know, pervert scripture to prepare the way of the Antichrist. I mean, that's one prime example right there. Let me read to you a couple scriptures here. Revelation 2:28 says, I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star, the Bible says. Go to 2 Peter. Hold your place there in Isaiah. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. You say, then why is Lucifer referred to as the son of the morning? Well, a couple things here. You don't want to look too far into that, because honestly, you know, there's people who believe that the angels are the sons of God. But notice it doesn't say that it's Lucifer, the son of God. It says that he's the son of the morning. And there are instances in the Bible where the Bible will use son of something in a metaphorical manner to describe where they come from, or to associate them with a particular time frame. Like, for example, you have the Antichrist, who's the son of what? Perdition. Perdition doesn't give birth to him. It's just like something that's associated with the Antichrist. So when it says son of the morning, it's referring to the fact that Lucifer is begotten, the planet Venus, essentially, is begotten of the morning. It's close proximity to when the morning starts. That's when you can see him, okay? And obviously, you know, you can relate that to end times prophecy, that when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The Bible also tells us, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And of course, the angel, capital A, of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see those end times undertones there. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And what this is saying is that, you know, the word of God has the power to convert the heart. And it says there that our hearts can essentially are like a dark place. Why? Because it's an obscurity from biblical truth. It doesn't know the way of salvation offhand. It doesn't know how to, you know, get saved. It doesn't have those biblical truths. But the word of God shines in that dark place. When a soul winner comes and preaches the gospel, he's illuminating the heart of the need for salvation and the solution for the problem of sin and the penalty of hell. And it says, until the day dawn. And eventually what? The day star arise in your heart. Who's the day star? Jesus Christ. And a good way to describe this is that each and every one of us received a level of truth throughout our lives that eventually led us to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, that more sure word of prophecy came to us in bits and pieces throughout our life. And we learned a little bit here, we learned a little bit there. Until when? Until the day star arose in our hearts. That someone gave us the complete gospel, and it clicked, and we called upon the name of the Lord, and of course, now we're saved. And so this is what the Bible's referring to here. The point that I'm making here is that Jesus Christ is the day star. He is the morning star. And although the modern versions of the Bible got it wrong, they're doing it wrong on purpose. Scholars or people, writers, authors of secular material outside of the context of the Bible, they're doing it because they just refer to all the planets as wandering stars. And because Venus is like the first planet that you see in the morning, they just refer to it as the morning star. So, you know, they don't know any better. And to a certain extent, they are right. But it's just as right to say that they share the same names like Christ and then the Antichrist. It's a false Christ. You understand? So there's a false morning star, and there is a true morning star. And this is why it's important to know your end times Bible prophecy. Because, you know, the Bible specifically tells us that the Antichrist shall come first, the son of perdition. He's the one who arises first associated with the morning. He's the son of the morning. That's who everyone's going to see first in the end times. And then the Lord Jesus Christ thereafter. Go back to Isaiah chapter 14. I want you to notice in verse 13, of course, this is the condemnation of Satan. And before we continue to read, let me just say this, is that, you know, when it comes to the fall of Satan, there's multiple falls of Satan throughout the Bible, if you think about it. You know, we can consider his fall in the Garden of Eden as being a fall, essentially that he decided to rebel against the Lord and tempt Eve and essentially become what we would refer to as a fallen angel, right? But then also you have the instance that he essentially falls from heaven when he's excommunicated in Revelation chapter 12, when he's defeated by Michael and his archangels. And then, you know, believers have 75 days thereafter. He comes and makes war with the saints and he overcomes them. And what takes place there is that Satan is removed, cast out of heaven, because at this point he has access to heaven. Why? Because of the fact that he's accusing us before God day and night. And Satan and his principalities and powers can't do anything to you without first getting permission. So there's this constant war going on in heaven where he's walking to and fro, he's getting permission. And we have an example of that in Job chapter 1, where, you know, he goes to God, and it's not like they just ran into each other. Like, hey, you know, where hast thou been? He's like, well, I'm walking to and fro throughout the earth, you know. It's just like, they're not catching up or something. He's giving an account, because God requires an account of Satan of what he's doing. And then what does God do? Hast thou considered my servant Job? Showing us that he has Satan on a short leash. Understand? And what you can gather from that is that anytime you go through a difficult time, just know this, God allowed it. Don't allow that for you to become bitter towards God. Just understand, like, God's in control. It didn't catch God off guard. It's not like God doesn't know about this. He allowed it to happen to prune you, to make you a better Christian, to help you, to increase your faith. And obviously, it's not pleasant when we go through a hard time, but you know what? It is necessary. I don't know any person who goes through a hard time and is just like, yes, all right. It sucks, you know? But, you know, it's important to have the right mindset, though, and to bring your mind into alignment and recognize, okay, what are the principles that I learned as a Christian? I'm going through a hard time. All right, God allowed it. Satan is attacking me because I'm his enemy, but there's no temptation taken but such as common to man. Like, that's when you need to remember all those things. The reason I say this is because Christians just soon forget when they go through a trial. They just freak out. And then they just do the exact opposite of everything I told them to do. Every sermon just goes out the window. All their Bible reading goes out the window because they just panic. But don't panic. When you go through a trial, just like, let me remember everything that I've learned. Because, you know, I'm here for such a time as this. And, you know, this is what God's preparing me for. It's for this trial. I'm getting pruned right now. Okay? But the point that I'm making is that Satan will attack you, and he'll continue to attack you to the point where he's cast out of heaven, excommunicated permanently, and then he's going to physically attack people. It's called making war with the saints, and he's going to put them to death, and he's going to overcome them. So you have the fall of Satan, where he rebels against the Lord in the Garden of Eden. I'm preaching an entire sermon called The Biography of Satan, which I strongly encourage you to go listen to that. Just go on PastorBruceMejiaSermons.com. Someone made that website. It's a really cool website. And it has just all of my sermons. And you hit the Command F option, you type in biography, and biography of Satan will come up. You will not be disappointed in that. So it's a really cool sermon, and it'll explain a lot about the fall of Satan. I'm just giving you like a condensed version here. So you know, he had that fall, then you have the fall from heaven where he's excommunicated, but then you have another fall when he's thrown into the bottomless pit after the Battle of Armageddon. The final fall of Satan is when he's cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. And that's what this chapter is referring to. When he says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" He's referring to the fact that he's looking into the future where Satan falls, because it's referring to hell. And there's no other time where he's permanently in hell other than at the white throne judgment. But isn't it interesting that he says, "How art thou what? Fallen." Now, what is that? Past tense. So there's times in the Bible where God speaks of future events in the past tense, because obviously from his perspective, I will ascend. Well, there's a man of perdition in the end times who will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So you have that. Now go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Because, you know, you read this and it's just like, oh, for sure this is referring to the devil. This has to be referring to Satan. But then scholars are like, nope, there's an actual king named Lucifer. Nothing to do with the devil. You know, it's just like, oh, it's just poetic, you know, things that are just being stated there. So I'm sure you're also going to tell me that Jonah was actually in hell. Right? But, you know, luckily we have another chapter where God essentially does the same thing through the prophet Ezekiel, and he addresses Satan once again as being the king of Tyre. And you say, well, you know, I thought Babylon, you know, what's, well, you know, Satan throughout the ages essentially just rules over kingdoms. You know, he was over the Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, America. Oh, wait, you know, the American Empire. He's still operating. That's why it refers to him as being a principality, power, the rulers of the darkness of this world. He's constantly puppeteering the rulers of this world to perform his bidding. Understand? And so we have another example. Look at Ezekiel 28, verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Okay, now for sure, it's not referring to the actual king. "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold." This guy is decked out. He is every rapper's envy. "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." For sure, not referring to a king. You don't call king's cherub a cherub. "And I've set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart," listen to this, "was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings," listen to this, "that they may behold thee." Well, when you read Isaiah 14, that's exactly what he does to the king of Babylon. He casts him to hell, and then kings are going to look at him and be like, "This is the guy who destroyed us? This is the guy who destroyed nations?" He says in verse 18, "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities. by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. And so we see the parallels there with Isaiah chapter 14. Because when he cast them down into hell, he spends a considerable amount of time just highlighting the reaction of those who are in hell towards Lucifer. They're like, this is the guy who kept us in bondage. In fact, go back to Isaiah 14. We'll finish up here. Look at verse 16. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the shake kingdoms? And when I think about that, this is how I see it. Like, when it says narrowly looked upon thee, it's like, this is the guy? He's the one who just, like, is responsible for all this freaking chaos? I mean, think about that. Because one thing about Satan is that he suffers the same eternal punishment as everyone. He's joining them. Right? He's being thrown in there first. So when people go down there, they're just like, this is the guy. He says, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. Now, obviously, there can be some very similar parallels to the actual king. Because these are exploits that he could have done in his reign, right? But you can see the spiritual parallel there, because Satan does keep people in bondage. He does imprison people in vice. He imprisons people with philosophies, vain deceits, false beliefs, false religion. You know, this is the reason why people have to overcome in order to be saved. They have to overcome their false beliefs. I mean, folks, have you ever preached the gospel to someone and it's just like it just goes over their head? They just don't get it. And you want to shake them and be like, you know, it's so simple. But it's because they're imprisoned. Like, their mind is imprisoned to deceit and lies. And, you know, think about it for a minute, how you were before you got saved. The fact that you didn't know how to get saved. And think about that moment where it just clicked to you and you're just like, I get it. Like, what the heck, you know? You're just like awake to the truth. You know what the Bible refers to as? It refers to as you recovering yourself out of the snare of the devil. That's what it refers to as. Because everyone prior to salvation, you're just enslaved to the false doctrines and the philosophies of this world. And you're just kind of like in the course of this world. You're going according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You know, just serving the lust of your mind and just kind of living life. But then the truth is given to you and it's just like, oh man, I'm going to hell. Wait a minute. And then you're given, you know, they tell you that believe on Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. It's eternal. You can never lose it. It's not by works. It's not by repenting of your sins. And it just clicks, 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 clicks. And then you're just in a different world after that. Then you're just like, I get it. You know what that is? It's like you're out of prison. It's not until you get saved that you're like, I was in this prison and I didn't even know it. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. And you know what's amazing is that there's going to be multitudes of people in hell throughout the ages who just wasted their life in frivolous matters of nations that nations waste their time in. All for what? For hell. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul? Julius Caesar conquered the known world. He's one of the most famous people, you know, in history. Everyone wants to be like him. The guy's in hell. All that was for nothing, for naught. It is not, saith the buyer. Many kings throughout the ages just died and went to hell. Yeah, they did great. Alexander the Great did great exploits. He's in hell. All of them are. And you know what? They're going to see Satan and they're going to be like, he's the one who deceived us into all of this. And so the point that I'm making here is that, you know, let's not take preaching the gospel lightly. Not that we do, but, you know, let's not even take us being saved lightly. Thank God for the soul winner. Thank God for the person who preached the gospel to us, who helped us recover ourselves from the snares of the devil, who came to us and helped us. I mean, folks, just think about it. You could have died. You could have gone to hell, right? And there's going to be multitudes of people who are in hell. They're in hell now. The main thrust of this sermon, of this chapter, is the fact that Satan is the one responsible for a lot of the chaos of this world. But at the end of the day, he's going to get his. This is a proclamation of judgment upon Lucifer, the light bearer, the pseudo-god, the false king. And what this is showing us is that God will leave no stone unturned. Everyone's going to get theirs. He's going to punish anyone, and not even the principalities will survive God's judgment upon them. And here's the thing is that you're like, well, I want to see it in my day. Well, Isaiah's preaching, and it didn't happen until like 100 years after. So, you know, this is God's program. And, you know, he's the one who decides when it takes place and when it doesn't. And so, you know, thank God for salvation. And thank God that our adversary, the devil, will be vanquished one day. Because this is, it's already written in the Bible. So therefore, it's settled in heaven. And, you know, you kind of wonder, like, do devils read the Bible every once in a while? Just kind of like, you know, they're like, oh, man, I don't want to read this part right here. This is, I know what that says, you know. It was written thousands of years ago, but you know what? It doesn't matter how long ago it was written, God's going to keep it. It's going to happen. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, help us to not take salvation lightly, not take preaching the gospel lightly, but also help us not to take our adversary, the devil, lightly either. He's a master at deception. He's a master at having cunningly devised fables. And even though we've recovered ourselves out of the snares of the devil when we got saved and we came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, even though to a certain extent we defeated Satan by the fact that we believed on you for salvation, Lord, he can greatly hinder us in this lifetime as a Christian. And Lord, as your people, I pray that we remain vigilant and may we have wisdom, Lord, and help us to take on the whole armor of God and realize that Satan is walking about as a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to disable Christians through sin, through bitterness, through distractions, through covetousness, many avenues by which he's trying to just stop the work of God. I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to pray, Lord. May we walk with you all the days of our life. May we read the Bible and put you first, Lord. And when you do allow Satan to attack us and even to destroy our lives to a certain extent, Lord, help us to realign our minds to the Word of God and remember the things that we have learned so that we don't go astray and become a casualty. And so, Lord, may you bless us as we go on our way. Give us a great weekend to follow. We love you. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.